Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The story, John chapter 6, begins with a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and from there it develops into a conversation about Jesus, about faith, about eternal life. After that miracle, the crowds followed him, hardly surprising. But when they found out where he was and reached him, they were surprised at what he said to them. It was, in effect, a challenge. He responded to their presence by saying, "You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The Apostle John, who recorded these words, is fond of using the word sign for a miracle of Jesus. John recognized that these miracles were pointers to something, a sign. Had they recognized the sign? Had they seen what it was pointing to? Jesus said, "No, you did not. The sign was there, and that's where you stopped. The sign was the loaves multiplied to feed 5,000. You didn't see the point of it." A few years ago, when there were a number of scandals in public life, some commentators were saying, they just don't get it. Everybody is saying this, that, but they just don't get it. I'm thinking of the banking scandals of 2008 and so on, and the MPs' expenses scandals of the following year, that sort of thing. How often during those times we heard, they just don't get it. So it was with the people whom Jesus fed. The sign was there, but they didn't get it. And so Jesus teaches them again. He has already shown by his actions who he is and what he can do. They didn't get it. Now he teaches them by his words. And as he does that, first of all, he speaks about our priorities. What should they be? Verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. And then, as we read on here, we find that Jesus is also speaking about himself, because the food which endures to eternal life is none other than himself. They did not understand what he was saying. He goes on, as we come further on in the chapter, to speak about himself giving his life for others. "My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So in this lengthy chapter with so much in it, let's focus on those three things, shall we? First of all, Jesus speaking about our priorities, then Jesus speaking about himself, and then Jesus telling of giving his life for ours. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. What are our priorities? The things that perish with the using, or the things that last to eternity? That is the question he is putting here. And it's an important question, because people are attracted to Christianity, as those folk were to Jesus, because of the benefits that it brings. It may sound strange in our society to say people are attracted to Christianity, but it's true. It's true. Way back many years ago, missionaries to other parts of the world, the Far East especially, coined the expression rice Christians. That is, people in those societies who turned to Christianity, not to Christ. They turned to Christianity because the missionaries were so good to them. And that's all they were interested in. It's not all that all of them were interested in, but many were interested only in the things of this world. And indeed, we think today about people attracted because of stories of physical healings, which undoubtedly take place. Who wouldn't be attracted to a power that is so beneficial? And when the church helps the poor, we think of the huge involvement in food banks, for example. Obviously, others are going to join in. They will appreciate that. They will be attracted. But, they themselves have not followed where that sign is pointing. They have not come to Christ himself. They are interested, but interested only in the things of this world. Necessary things, but not lasting things. It's true, and it's wonderful, that the gospel brings huge benefits to individuals and to society. God is the hearer of prayer. And we do not have to be a child of God to call on him in distress, and we do not have to be a child of God to answer us in our distress. That's true and that's wonderful. But, as Jesus is pointing out here, these are not the main things. The most important things are the lasting things, the eternal things. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. What will we have for eternity? And when we read the New Testament, we find that this is a prominent theme in Jesus' teaching. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things. The things of time, the things of this world. It doesn't mean that we'll have luxury, but all that we need will be added if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the things of eternity, whether for ourselves or for others. And in another place, Luke records this in chapter 12 of his gospel, we find the story of a farmer, very successful, much blessed. He has so much that he says, "What am I going to do now? Well, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger, and then I'll say, take your ease, you've plenty to last you many years," Jesus says. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be? The things for this world or the things for eternity? Which is our priority?" Jesus is speaking here about eternal life. The food which endures to everlasting life. And again in this chapter, the phrase everlasting life comes up time and again. What does he mean by it? Everlasting life or eternal life has a number of elements. For one thing, it means overcoming death. Life instead of death. Simple. Death is called in 1 Corinthians 15 the last enemy. That same chapter majors on how Christ himself has overcome it in his resurrection. And he says, John 14, "Because I live, you shall live also." That's part of eternal life, everlasting life. But it means more than that. It means overcoming the condition in which humanity lies. Sin is not only action. It's also the disorder that affects every human being apart from our Saviour. And it's the state we are in, our standing before God. It produces death. For as long as we're guilty before God, the penalty of death is in force. Jesus speaks about everlasting life. We see him in the scriptures as bearing our sins, bearing them upon the cross, buried, and rising again from the dead, showing that they are gone and gone forever. Forgiveness can now be obtained. Eternal life, everlasting life. The expression also means a third thing, and that is overcoming our spiritual death. Do we not have a spiritual lethargy? Even the child of God at times senses this in themselves and they cry out, who will deliver me from this body of death? How much more the person who has never come to Christ or found the Spirit of God at work in them? How can we overcome this spiritual death? And the answer is, Christ gives his own Spirit. Eternal life, everlasting life, is nothing less than the very Spirit of God living within us, at work within us, a new energy, a new disposition to love the Lord, to love our neighbour, a love that motivates along with a self-control that guides. Indeed, if we look at the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in the Epistle to the Galatians, that great list of wonderful God-like qualities, we see love at the one side, self-control at the other, as if they kept in place everything else. Eternal life, overcoming death, overcoming our condition of sin, overcoming our spiritual death, eternal life. Now, the question Jesus puts is, what is our priority? Is it treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We read the rest of this conversation between Jesus and the people around him, and we find, having challenged them with regard to their priorities, he goes on to speak to them about himself. Having told the people who followed him that their priority should not be material things, temporary things, you ate the loaves and were filled, he now tells them what he calls the true bread that gives life to the world is. And that is himself. Verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. What is he saying to us about himself? For one thing, he's saying, if we want eternal life, we must get it from him, and only from him. If we want to be part of the resurrection of the just, received into glory, we must get that from him. If we want to have a good standing with God, we must get that from him. If we want spiritual life, we must get that from him. Many people refuse to go to Christ for life. We see that in the previous chapter. We find it mentioned here. Verse 36, he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." We read on and we find that many of them are saying, "What does he mean, came down from heaven? That can't be true, because we know who he is. He's the son of Joseph. That's who he is. Talk about coming down from heaven just doesn't make sense." That's what they were saying. And of course today, many refuse to come to Christ, saying all sorts of things about him. Does that mean there will be no eternal life? Does it frustrate God's saving purpose? Not at all. Because Jesus goes on to speak about God's will, God's purpose, and how he will fulfill it. Verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we have, on the one hand, the stated purpose of God: life to the dead, to the sinner, through receiving Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, come down from heaven. On the other hand, we see the human attitude to Christ Jesus: unbelief and rejection. How can we reconcile those two things? Since unbelief controls the unconverted human heart, it takes nothing less than a divine miracle to make a person willing to receive our Lord and Saviour. And if this evening we are indeed believers in Christ, that miracle has taken place within us, whether we recognize it or not. Verse 45, Jesus quotes the words, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." When the Spirit of God comes, the Spirit of truth, and he convicts us, and he changes our heart, giving us a willingness to receive Christ in place of our previous hostility, then faith is a result. Our eyes are opened. We welcome Christ Jesus, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. Remember how the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism put it: effectual calling, a work of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the Father's act, in fact, but it's through the Spirit he does it. A work of the Spirit in which he persuades and he enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. Jesus Christ, we know he is freely offered to us in the gospel. How wonderful when the Holy Spirit, sent from the Father, persuades us to receive him and enables us to receive him. Well, how much more important that is than bread. How much more important it is than the blessings which the 5,000 received and wanted repeated. Part of their quarrel with Jesus was that they thought, in spite of everything, that he was a nobody. They looked back to the glory days of Moses. "Ah, now Moses gave us manna from heaven. We knew who Moses was. He gave us manna from heaven. We could trust in him. What sign do you give us?" That was the challenge they made to Jesus. But how can manna that lasts literally for one day possibly compare with life that is eternal that the Son of Man gives us? The work of our Lord Jesus cross and the Spirit that he gave today, it is far more important than any healing, any gift of the Spirit, any other miracle that God may do for us, wonderful though these things are. Indeed, in Matthew 7, we find Jesus speaking about people who majored on those things but did not receive him. And he thinks of the judgment day when they will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And Jesus went on to say, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." How important eternal life is, far more important than any other temporary blessing, no matter how wonderful it may be. So we look again at this conversation, and we find that Jesus is speaking to us about giving his life so that we may live. Giving up his life so that we may have eternal life. He doesn't put it in quite those terms, but it's clear that's what he's talking about. Verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." How puzzling that saying was. And words like that, similar words, puzzle many in connection with the Lord's Supper. What does he mean by, "This is my body, this is my blood"? The people who listened to Jesus that day were saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They had been thinking about the miracle of the loaves. So it was only natural that Jesus would speak to them with the illustration of food. They would understand that. That's what was in their mind. And Jesus has been speaking about himself as the giver of life, and they had been thinking about the loaves. It was only natural that he would speak of himself as the bread of life. The miracle pointing to him, the literal bread, loaves, an illustration of himself giving them life. And he continued that illustration. "You have to eat the bread, don't you, to benefit from it? And so, eating his flesh and drinking his blood was a very natural expression to use. And yet it remains puzzling, doesn't it? Because there's something missing here. Something that he doesn't mention clearly. He's not specific about it. He doesn't explain it in precise terms. He's speaking about giving his flesh, giving his blood. He's speaking about them receiving this and living as a result of it. We look back with the benefit of hindsight. We look back to the cross where Jesus literally gave his life. "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord," he said. Giving his life, why? So that others would live. His body broken, his blood shed, so sinners under death could have life eternal. And when he uses such language here, he is referring to the fact that he was about to bear our sins and suffer our death so that we might have the accusation of sin blotted out forever and go free, free of the spiritual death free from the state of sin and free from the penalty of death, following him in his resurrection. But we have to take this if we're going to benefit from it. Just as they had to take, and did they not take, the loaves that Jesus provided, so we have to take the Jesus who gave his life on Calvary. We have to take the giving of his life in order to have life ourselves. Look at it this way. What is the gospel? It's more than information. It's more than God calling us. It is also God offering Christ Jesus the Saviour to us. The crucified and risen Christ. So when we take him on his terms and accept the crucified and risen Christ, this is what I need. Someone to die in my place, to bear my sin, someone who can give me his Spirit. I take this. I take him. The response of faith to the gospel immediately means that his death has become ours, just as our sins were laid to his account. And now, one with him, we find that his resurrection shows our penalty is gone and a new spiritual life is beckoning. So make him your own. My death, there on the cross 2,000 years ago, he died for me. His Spirit, Lord, give me. And that new life of his, he shares with all who are one with him. When he rose from the dead, it was evident there was no further condemnation for him. All the sins that he bore were blotted out. Nothing to condemn him any longer. And so, if we take him in the gospel, eat his flesh, drink his blood, if you want to put it that way, there is no condemnation for us either. Because his death was ours. The sins blotted out there were ours. And our spiritual death can now be overcome by the resuscitating work of the Holy Spirit. And even that isn't putting it strongly enough. It's life where there was spiritual death before. And the end of it, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will raise your mortal body also. What then are our priorities? Food for the body, food for the soul, something for this life, something for eternity. Treasure on earth, treasure in heaven, lay not up for yourselves. Treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And what is that food? It's nothing less than a person. And how do we benefit from him? We cannot literally eat his flesh, drink his blood, but we can receive him simply because the gospel offers him to us. And all we need to do from the heart, say, yes, Lord. And then we find his death has become ours. And it's past. It's past. It's past. And his His Spirit will be given us. Till at last, the grace, the very character of God that starts to be formed in us will develop into perfection, and the bud of grace will become the blossom